All right, now last week we talked about consolation or comfort in the verse, the God of patience and of consolation grant to you to be of the same mind, etc. We took those words apart last week and went rather deeply into that to reflect the fact that God gives us the strength within to withstand the pressures without. He said to the disciples, recorded in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation or affliction, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The word affliction really is from a Greek word which means pressure. So in a way he's saying, in the world you'll have pressure, but in me you'll have peace. And I have said in the past that the reason a submarine can remain in the depths of the sea without being crushed is that the construction is such that the pressure within is equal to the pressure without. That's a layman's way of expressing it. This is the way the Spirit of Christ is. Understand that as long as the Spirit of Christ is in you, Satan can't crush you. Now, of course, the question is, how long does the Spirit of Christ stay in you? And the answer is, as long as you want him there. I can't tell you that you never could dismiss Christ. I'm not God. I don't know what he'll let you do and what he won't. You know, but if the Bible says very clearly that no one will pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, whether you can jump off the ship is another question. I never asked God that. He never told me that, at least, whether anybody could ever do it. But if you want to stay with him, you're there. If you, in a foolish moment, say, well, Lord, you might as well go, he's not going to just run out the door because you've had a weak moment. If you could dismiss Christ, it would be because you had very consciously, openly decided you did not want him around anymore. But to be honest with you, I've never met a Christian yet, that did that or would do it, to just summarily dismiss Christ from their lives. But he's not going to run out on you. That's the thing. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, it is more than just Christ being with you. It's Christ in you. He doesn't just go alongside of you to hold your hand. He's in you. And as long as Christ is in you, you're not going to succumb to the pressure. You may have feelings that are rough, distresses, discouragement, disheartenment, disillusionment. All of these things may flow through your life from time to time. One great advantage you have in coming to this place, you're always welcome to come and feel disillusioned. And you're welcome in this place, because we're not here trying to compete in victory chance. You see, you feel whatever you have to feel. You can't help how you feel. You can help how you deal with how you feel. So if you want to feel cynical or defeated or disenchanted, be my guest. Feel what you have to feel. A lot of feelings are genetic. That is to say, the whole process of emotions is controlled by transmitter chemicals in the synapse of your neural system. And these transmitter chemicals are developed through enzymes. Enzymes are the catalysts that take the protein substances from the blood and metabolize them into transmitters which transmit the signals across the gap between the neurons. That's a little technical, but you can follow it, I think. The point being that if there is some deficiency of enzymes in your system, you might have trouble developing a large enough number of transmitters of various kinds that are common. You might have trouble developing those, and so you may tend to be more readily discouraged than someone else, or to more readily negative, or anxiety prone. That is a fact, a biological fact of life, that some people are more anxiety prone than others, and it all has to do with the chemicals that are used to transmit nerve signals. And you have the negative and the positive, the transmitters, and you have the excitators and the inhibitors, these transmitters. And that's the process in which endorphins and enkephalins, the pain transmitters, work. or inhibitors. Your threshold of pain is genetic, usually. Well, there are a lot of psychological factors that can come into this, but what I'm saying to you is the structure of your emotional sensitivities is by and large genetic. Now, some people have a congenital heart problem. Some people have a congenital neural problem. And you live with both of them. You don't feel guilty because you have some congenital heart weakness. So why feel guilty because you have some congenital neural problem, which means emotional difficulties, anxieties, fears, whatever. This is just a fact of life. You might as well accept it. We're all given our particular personality process to live with. And if you think just by going forward to an altar somewhere, you're going to have a total reorientation of emotional syndromes or patterns, you're being, conned by somebody. it's an illusion. But what you get from Christ is not necessarily a reoriented personality. You get the capacity to cope with whatever you are, whatever you have. And in your own weaknesses and problems, you learn sensitivity to others and their weaknesses. That's why you can live among people and not be judgmental. If you have had enough trouble yourself, you soon learn to be open to people. There is a way of looking at the world. At certain low levels, you look at the world from the ridges around the city, you may see the bright lights down below, and you think underneath are the wretched and the sinners and so forth. But if you see the world as God sees it, He does not see wretched sinners. He sees children caught in the crucible of Satan and tormented by the processes of life. And what He wants from us is not to come down and be the judges of the world, but to get into the crucible with the children of the world and go among them in love and kindness. Now, if you have enough sensitivity to the personality problems of life, the weaknesses and so forth, then you can walk among the people of earth in kindness and grace and not judgmentally. The besetting sin of most religious groups is judgmentalness, judging people, criticizing, and looking down one's long nose at their weaknesses and misfortunes and so forth. You have the uptight people, we call them in the trade extroverts, in the psychology trade. They're the uptypes, and they just can't understand why you are negative. And they just think you ought to be positive like they are. And all you would be if you became like they are is positively obnoxious. There's nothing more obnoxious than some bright-eyed extrovert who wants to come around and pep everybody up. On the other hand, you've got the negative types. I mean, the introverts, the retiring types who sort of hold back. And they're negative, and they're the ones that get upset with the positivists, and they can't imagine how you can be so boorish as to go about in the world thinking so positively. Well, these are personality types. They have nothing to do with spirituality. They have a lot just to do with the genes. And you handle it one way or another. And you may think dark thoughts about your parents who promoted you into this world with that genetic background, but there's no way you're going to change it. It's just there. Now, in Christ, you can cope with it. I don't mean it's hopeless. In Christ, you cope with it. You get a different point of view. And one thing you do when Christ comes in is to get the focus off of the flesh and onto the spirit. So you don't put as much weight on those things. The psychologists are forever focusing on the mental processes. In other words, they put so much focus on whether you are this type or that type of personality, rather than saying, well, all right, that's your personality, let's cope with it. See? I don't know if any of you have been to a psychologist, but by and large, you hear them sitting there telling you what you're like, and you know they're just a little bit off everything they say. You know that. They're just They think they're analyzing your personality, and deep down inside you know they're just missing it enough because you feel they're coming as an outsider and they are saying things that are just a little bit off. But what is their whole process? They're talking about behavior modification. I'm talking about coping with personality problems and de-emphasizing the fleshly aspects of it and emphasizing the spiritual aspects. That is to say, that the old package may be battered and bruised, but the object inside is pretty good. You've got your automobile out there. You've got some nicks and dents in it, yet the thing runs along pretty well down the highway, and it transports you where you're going. So you don't worry all that much about these things. Again, take a lesson from life. The development of your nature in maturity is a far more dependable process than maintaining a physical prowess. Unfortunately, the old mortal coil seems to deteriorate as the nature may mature. We hope it matures. But there is almost an inverse ratio to the years of maturing and the years of debilitation in your physical body. It's a good thing that older people, us old folks, have something to offer mentally, because we have less and less to offer physically. Well, what do we have to do? We have to more or less de-emphasize that factor. You no longer stand in front of the mirror primping a whole lot because you find it's better not to spend too much time there if you can help it. If you turn your mirror around, you may be just a little bit more encouraged yet. Why? Well, because we're not... You know, we're not emphasizing that. The older you get, the more you realize that that is secondary. But, of course, the young folks, they've got to put a lot of weight on that because they may not have as much maturity inside, see? So it's going to take outer shell to be attracting people to them. So it's a good thing to keep in mind that the physical body has to be de-emphasized as you get older. Now I'm saying, by the same token, the psychical mental process, which is of the flesh, that is your natural fleshly nature, has its quirks and wobbles and its elements that are not too great. You have your personality, you see, that you find troublesome. But you say to yourself, all right, so my personality has its problems and I have to be careful about it, but the important thing is my spirit inside. That is intact. Because over the years, you see, your personality takes an awful bruising. If you go down through the circumstances of your life and things just come in to scar you, to change you, and in a sense you develop a personality in spite of yourselves. People who've been through great tragedy, great sorrow, great loss, they have the scars. The sum total of circumstance plus hereditary or genetic factors is what shapes your personality. Unfortunately, in the early days when our psyche is tender and we might be more easily molded, we don't stop to realize that the ingredients we are putting into our lives are going to give us trouble down the line. Young people, for example, will hastily go into a marriage or go into some kind of interpersonal interaction with people prior to marriage and so forth, and they go into these experiences rather blithely, rather glibly, and they don't realize what they're putting into their life that is later on down the road going to take its toll in terms of their psyche. But we're all into that, you see. Nobody really understands what's happening to them until it's happened. Isn't that so? Things happen inch by inch. That's the way it is all through life. People don't ever intend to be what they are, but they get into an inch at a time. Like in the drug thing. Nobody intends when they take that first drag on a marijuana cigarette, nobody intends to be a calm, dissolute person. In fact, marijuana is one of the most insidious of all because it happens so gradually. I have seen personality changes take place within a space of, say, several years that are just pronounced, obvious, and yet all during this three-year period, that very person is thinking how little marijuana really hurts them, you see. And they're thinking nothing has changed because we don't see the change that take place. But you see, nobody intends when they take that first cigarette to get hooked onto a drug or habituating something. It doesn't matter what you call it, habituating, addictive, whatever it is. Some people have gotten so strung out on that, their whole lives fall apart. They can't work. They can't hold a job. They can't get their act together because they are taught by some quarters that a marijuana cigarette is no different than a nicotine cigarette, just as harmless and so forth. Although I like to point out to people, if you watch the pilot of your plane walking down the tarmac there with a joint, you might be less consoled than if you saw him walking down there with a nicotine cigarette. See? But you see, nobody intends to get into that. Young people go out on a date. They don't intend to become what they do. Nobody intends that. But life has a way of catching up with us an inch at a time. So things happen to us, and our personalities get changed. And you wind up at a certain age, and your personality is pretty well set and fixed. Now, there's no use crying over spilt milk about it. You do your best to cope with it. You try. There are things you do to help to watch your personality. But you know you're vulnerable in certain areas. For example, if you get older and more mature, you learn perhaps to recognize your vulnerabilities a little better. And you know that you'd better not get into that kind of situation because it is going to produce unfortunate results in your actions. So you try to stay away from those situations in job opportunities and so forth. People, for example, who are hypersensitive should not take jobs that where their personality is going to get bruised all the time. See? You cope with it, just like you cope with a physical malady. If you've got a heart problem, you cope with it. Now, all of these things, moving down the line of saying that the Spirit of Christ within us is the great equalizer. The Spirit of Christ helps us to cope with our lives and our circumstances. Circumstances cannot be that easily changed. There are many, many situations which probably you'll be in for the rest of your life. But you have the capacity to cope with it. And secondly, you understand that the Spirit is the thing, the key. And whatever goes on in this crazy cosmos around us, your spirit is strong. You could be in situations which may be very discouraging to you. And you think, oh, I'll never be able to come out of this and be like other people. But never mind, you see. Just know that your spirit is intact and think of it in the same terms you would of a crippling thing, a disease or a malady of some kind. And you may never get off the crutches or out of the wheelchair, but the Spirit is strong because Christ is in your spirit. And you do the best you can to cope with your personality problems and your circumstances, but you don't judge yourself because of them. See, Paul said that. Don't judge yourselves. Don't compare yourselves with others. Don't even judge your own self. He says, I don't judge myself. Accept yourself. If there are things you can change, do so. You don't have to be ugly to people, for example, no matter what kind of personality you have. If you have a tendency to fly off the handle, it's not sound, it's not good, it'll lose friends for you. But try to cope with that. Try to compensate for that by avoiding the kinds of situations that may tend to put you in that position. Now, that may be easier said than done, but the ultimate impact of what I'm saying is don't go about in great disappointment and discouragement because you have certain personality or circumstantial problems. Focus rather on the Spirit of Christ within you and understand that even though you're going through these problems, He's not going to leave you. Now, that's the vitality of the Scripture. I can just sit here and tell you all the marvelous and glorious things the Lord will do for you if you just accept Him, and most of them probably won't be possible to you in your lifetime. There are situations you're in that you're just simply not going to change. Even God can't change them because, you know, He can't recover something that's lost. There are things He can help you with. I'm not trying to be negative about it, but basically, I want you to learn to accept yourselves. Now, on that basis, we're going over to verse 13, which says, "The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit." Now, that sounds like a very ethereal thing. You know, you think to yourself, my, isn't that glorious, but it'll never happen to me. Well, I'm not going to sit here and talk to you about ivory-towered theories that are out there dangling in front of you like a carrot. I'm going to talk to you about realities. Now, in order to be real about this, we have to examine the words. And we've come to this word hope, the God of hope. All right, so for some of you say, well, that sounds nice, but my situation is pretty hopeless. Well, that's just a fact of life, and some people's situation in that respect may be. But this word, hope, the Greek elpis, does not mean something uncertain, but something very certain. What is certain is expectation, expectancy. The English word hope only touches that in a very few places. Now, I've talked to you about it before, but I'm going to repeat it tonight. The Greek word has very little to do with our English word, because our English word hope expresses, by and large, uncertainty. I hope that this will happen or that will happen. The young lady has a date. She comes back home. She's enchanted with the fellow. And her girlfriend says, well, is he going to ask you out again? And she says, I hope so. But there's not much certainty there, right? And you come to the end of the year. You hope you're going to be able to meet your bills and have enough left to handle the taxes. You hope so. But that's not very certain in this day. And especially at this season of the year when people tend to go overboard, you hope you will not overextend yourself and it'll take you all the next year to catch up again. You hope. But that's very uncertain. There is only a small portion of that English word that does apply. And that is where hope really means expectation or expectancy. Thus, for example, you're on a desert island. You've spent days and nothing has come by, no ship. And all of a sudden you see a ship on the horizon. It's heading toward the island. Suddenly you have hope. That is not uncertainty. It is expectation. You can use the old Western movie scene, and here's the little band of settlers surrounded by the Indians, and everything seems lost, and all of a sudden they hear that old bugle playing, and suddenly there's hope. That's not just uncertainty, it's expectancy. So we will read this instead of the God of hope, knowing the weakness of the English word, we will say the God of expectancy, the God of expectations. Now, the English have a very good use of that word, and the English people translating this should have used their own word here, and we'd have understood it. And that is the word expectations. Some of you may have read the Dickens novel, Great Expectations. It's a classic novel. It would be well for young people to read all of them because it has a lot of good material, good instruction in it. But anyway, the story is about a young fellow by the name of Pip, an orphan who is being raised by a relative, a sister, I think, and her husband. And his life is very droll. It's very uneventful, and he doesn't like his life at all. And he's feeling very unhappy about it. And then there comes this thing into his life suddenly, this windfall. A lawyer visits the family, and he comes to tell Pip that he has great expectations. That's the way the English expressed it. Here's the English barrister. They don't call them lawyers. They call them barristers. That's a much more tony title, but I'm not sure they function as well even as our people. So this English barrister from the King's Bench Bar comes to call on this fellow, Pip, and tells him he has great expectations. What he means is that someone has left him a fortune. He's not going to come into it for a few years, but meanwhile the lawyer is authorized to give him certain living expenses and to let him begin to enjoy it a little bit. Now, in that use of the word, it is a certainty, as anything human can be certain. The will is there, or the bequest is there. It's fixed. It's already been legally attested and documented and certified and all the rest of it. So now this young man has great expectations. All right. If you look at this English, at this word here in that light, you get some light on it. The God of expectations. You see, a lot of people do not have lovely lives. You may have run into that, that there are some people around you for whom his life is not a bowl of cherries. It could possibly be the case with some of you here tonight, that you do not feel your life is all that marvelous. Now we're coming to Christmas, the time when everybody ought to be jolly and jovial and everything is lovely and we have our traditions. And as long as Mother remains glued to the grist mill, she can get out those things for us. You say, well, a lot of people, I'm going to just take a little side trip here. What a lot of people don't understand is that all of these marvelous traditions people love have got to be provided by someone. And who is it that provides them? It's Mama. It's the lady of the house, right? Does the husband provide them? No, he runs off to his Christmas parties and he may buy a little gimmick for Mama for Christmas, if he's really very thoughtful. He buys numbers of business presents to give out in his business. But he doesn't have anything to do with Christmas. Who does? Mama. The kids don't. How many kids do you find around that'll come and help Mother put everything together? No, the lady does it 2 months ahead of Christmas. She's already worried about the deadlines. And she's going to try to stretch the dollars and rack the brain for a memory to see if she doesn't forget somebody. And she's got to make the things that have to be made, you see. So it's a for the lady of the house, Christmas is a nightmare. If there are only a few little things you're responsible for, that's all right. But if you've got a long list of relatives to get together and you've got a lot of cooking to do and you've got family coming and all of this stuff, it's a rough time. But it's nice for the older folk who have their memories of traditions. It's nice for the children. It's nice for those that don't have to provide it. But it can be a pretty grueling thing. Now, there are many other aspects of Christmas that are not only distressing. Incidentally, I think it's time often to sit down and have a very good house cleaning on the subject of Christmas and decide what it is that's really that important. I think it's frankly, I speak about it lightly, I think it's frankly a crime that these poor women have to go through this and come to Christmas Day worn out because they've been trying to put all this stuff together. I think there might be a thought, maybe Christmas is something we ought to just enjoy and not destroy ourselves over. The place where Papa comes in is paying the bills. Now Mother sometimes that too, but you know, that's where the bill time comes. Of course, the marvelous department stores with a great spirit of Christmas charity are going to let you wait until February to pay your bills. But to a lot of people, it hasn't occurred to them that paying it in February is no more easy than paying it in December, right? It didn't occur to anybody that that was true. There ought to be a great house cleaning of these things and go through it and say, what do we really want this season to represent? Do we want the joy of just being together and enjoying one another, not being bogged down by all this stuff? You see, if everybody had to share in the making of it, it might be different. But they don't. They don't. It's realistically, nobody in the house does anything except Mama, basically. All right, now I'm bringing this up in this respect, that here is Christmas time, a time when a lot of people's lives are really facing distress because they don't have the things that make up a nice Christmas. The Currier and Ives paintings, sketches, which paint Christmas in such marvelous ways with everything lovely and the Yule log and all of that, are not realistic. And you send out your Christmas cards and you've got a fireplace and the sock stockings and Santa or whatever, or you have something very pious and very religious, and you have a star and you have a camel and a shepherd and whatnot. And it all looks so tranquil. But that's not very realistic. Now, so in some houses, it's chaos for a couple of months. In other places, it's tragic. Christmas is a tragic time for people. People who've lost loved ones, people that are alone, people that are in bad circumstances, people that can't provide the goodies for their children that others have. I believe it's a very important thing for Christians to help equalize the situation at Christmas time. Not by trying to leave a basket of goodies at everybody's doorstep, but trying not to go overboard themselves to focus on the things that make a difference, you see. If we focus on things that make a difference, we have destroyed the spirit of the occasion. If you go all out to pile up presents and things for your children and other children don't have those things, it isn't that you have to provide them, but maybe you ought to teach your own children to expect a little bit less. Down at our place on Christmas Day, we have traditionally a brunch, but the people that put it on know that's what they're doing. They're part of the staff, you see. They expect it. But we have that, and that is a time when everybody, rich or poor, whatever they have, can come and have a nice, enjoyable time together. Some refreshments, a little light brunch, and a program. We have a simple thing, not a regular program. We have a little special music and a meditation. And for a lot of people, that's the high point. And you don't need a nickel. You can come in your jeans. A lot of people come in not Sunday finery, but in simple clothing. You can come in your jeans. You're just as welcome as anybody. We try to de-emphasize the gift side of it. I'm not saying you can't give gifts, but I just try to help people understand that Christmas, above all times in the year, ought to be a time for the poor to have a moment of pleasure. And one of the big problems is that even in Christian circles, the haves, as they may be described, pile things up so high that the have-nots, by comparison, are in great distress. It isn't that they are any less blessed at Christmas time. It is the comparison with those that have so much. If Christmas can be driven back a little bit to eliminate some of the things that are burdening chores, to establish some atmosphere of jollity where it may not be at all, if we can drive back some of those things and come back to the simpler process of fellowship, go around and enjoy one another's fellowship. You can, instead of spending all the time trying to make or buy or develop all these traditions, maybe an evening or two when people can just get together and enjoy some fellowship and a little refreshment or something. It'd be a wonderful thing. And the burden is off of the people that have to just build Christmas for somebody. Because after all, what we're trying to do is express warmth and cheer and understanding. And I think people who are in sorrow, people who are distressed, people who have lost loved ones in grief, well, these people ought to find Christmas a time of comfort. Everybody else has their family, you see, and you're alone. That's what we try to get away from. We have our family down there, our fellowship. People can come there and have fellowship and not be alone. Many ways to overcome that. But we've allowed the marketeering souls of America to put us into that mood where everything is such a frenzy of buying and creating atmospheres and so forth. Now, the reason I went into that is this. Here we are coming to Christmas. What about these expectations? The expectations are not that God is going to suddenly transfer your pumpkin into a coach and your rags into a gown. The expectation is that this is not the end. This world is not all there is. if you can handle this and get through this life, you have an eternal spiritual reality and glory. There are ways that we lay hold of Christ now to help us get through this life. Don't look at the outside, the box, the package. Look at the gift inside, the Spirit. That's where you focus. You have friends or you have relatives, you have husbands or wives that don't understand you, that maybe mistreat you. And that's on the outside. Inside you have Christ. You can talk to him all day long if you want to. You can't do that with your friends. Pretty soon they're going to hang up on you. There's a limit to how much friends can respond, even if they want to. Not Christ. No limit. He's your companion. He's with you all the time. You need never be alone. But your circumstances may be a problem. Outwardly. But that's like the dents in the automobile. It doesn't look so good, but it runs down the highway. That's why we can talk about the God of expectation. Life may not be so great now, but in Christ you have peace. And in the days ahead, you can expect that it will soon be over. And it passes so quickly. And the older you get, the more rapidly it passes. It is. We've made it this far. We can make it the rest of the way. And with Christ in us, we know we can make it. And then when that time comes, we are ushered into a whole new life for eternity. That's the expectation. That's real. I cannot sit here tonight and promise you that if you pray hard enough or believe hard enough, the Lord will turn you into a fairy princess or a prince charming. I cannot tell you that your pumpkin will become a golden coach or the rats running around in your attic will become white steeds pulling your coat. I can tell you that Christ will sustain you in your spirit day by day, and that's where the real thing is. The other is facade. And so that's your expectation. The God of expectation fill you with joy and peace. We'll take up the other words next week. But this ought to be enough to give you just a little bit of a lift tonight. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us understand these things, to apply them to our lives. In Christ's name, amen.